Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see all of you out there. I hope you're figuring out what who's got what in each other's crock pots and where you're going today for lunch. And for some of you, maybe you're just going to go out to eat. But I'm glad that all of you are here today. I hope that you are I hope that you're feeling energized by today's service, by some of the things that are going on. It's kind of exciting to see some of the things that God has been doing in the midst of us and in the midst of you and what's going to happen tonight, hopefully with like up to 600 or so teenagers. So it's a good thing. Listen, if you have not been here for a little while, or maybe this is your first time here, I just want to welcome you back or welcome you for the first time. We are actually in the middle of a series where we have been talking about how we engage our culture. That's something I think that is what we need to talk about, because the way that our culture has been changing and moving, it's something that maybe people don't talk about. How do we deal with it? So we've been doing this for a number of weeks. We'll continue on for a few more weeks. But one of the questions that we've been sort of continually asking is the question, where do you get the power to engage a society where you feel like people are kind of going off the rails, maybe? They are different from you. They have different beliefs than you. Perhaps some of you would say, how do you deal with a society that promotes living in a way that you would consider to be wrong, that would be immoral or unethical or just full of social injustices? And you'd say, how do you do that? How do you involve yourself? How do you change a culture like that? And there's a lot to it. I've been reading actually a number of books just to prepare for this. One this week that I've been looked at by a guy named Erwin Lutzer. He actually highly influenced some of the things I'm going to say today. Of course, Tim Keller's one of my favorites. I listened to a message that he influenced me by earlier today. But this question about how you engage a society where it seems like things are just going all directions that you're like, how can I even relate? You know, over the centuries, there have been many different methods in order to subdue culture, to change culture, or maybe even subdue an ethnic group and say, oh, we want to change a group of people or we want to remake it. And many of them have actually been violent. If you think about through history, you can think of Stalin and the millions and millions of people that were killed because he was trying to change his culture. He was trying to change the world around him. You see, you could say the same thing in Germany with Hitler. Many times, it's been the order of a king. I want to change what the culture is in my realm. And so therefore it's an order and everybody has to change accordingly or else they suffer whatever the consequences are. Sometimes we change through things like through a war. But my question is, how is it that how can I respond? How can you respond to a fragmented society to make it better as God defines better? That's key, because you can't just say, oh, I want to make it better. You have to figure out, well, what does God want us to make it like? How do you interact with a hostile population? And I want you to know this is we're in a very interesting time, at least in our country. Because we live in a society where almost everybody here is beginning to feel like exiles. Almost all are beginning to feel like exiles. Let me explain what I mean by that. Liberals look around our country and they feel like this country is so conservative that they just want to pull out there. They just want to yell and scream and they don't know what to do. They're beside themselves and they're just going crazy. Liberals look and they think, oh, it's just so conservative. On the other hand, conservatives are looking at this country and they equally feel that this country has become so liberal. What is it that they're going to do? And then you think of this, well, how could this be? How could liberals and conservatives both feel like exiles in the same country? And then there's not only that group, but we've got all sorts of ethnic minorities within our country who have come to our country, or maybe they've been born in our country. And you know what? They feel like exiles as well. So we really are a country that is fragmented, where people are really feeling like exiles, like, well, is this really my country? And the question is, how did this happen? And we live in this society where there's no consensus about what is right, what is wrong, what society should be like. what the family should look like. Let's define the family in certain ways. And you know, listen, I have never really ever believed that the books that are contained in the Bible are, that they're irrelevant. And maybe I don't know, maybe you have thought that maybe it's irrelevant to you. But today I'd like to challenge you. I think that you need to look again, because this is very much, our society is very much like what a number of people experienced who wrote portions of the library that's contained in our Bible, the books of Jeremiah, the book of Daniel, and what they depict for us in Scripture. See, if you want to know how to respond and live in a culture that's hostile to your values, and how to live in this fractured, pluralistic society, you know, God's answer to Jeremiah and to the people that he wrote to Judah, to the nation of Israel, it's very surprising what he wrote to them. And I'm not saying that we're going to look at this today, but I'm not saying that we should do everything that Jeremiah says and that God says needed to happen with the people of Judah. But listen, there are principles and we should learn from them and be able to apply them today. You know, a large part of the history of our world, it's actually been found within the writings of Scripture. You find in it, you find the rising and the falling of empires, many empires. You find societies that they were changed. And the major focus of every single one is actually related to the people of Israel. And Jeremiah, which is where we're going to look today, it's actually a book that was written by a prophet about how God's judgment led to the captivity of the nation of Israel. And actually, more specifically, it was the lower portion of Israel. Maybe you know that Israel had a civil war. And after the civil war, they divided and the north became sort of the northern kingdom. The south is the southern kingdom. So the north continued to call themselves Israel. The south called themselves Judah. Israel was taken captive 100 years before Judah ever was. They were taken captive by Assyria. But now Jeremiah is talking about what's going to happen to this people of Judah as they have left God, and God is bringing his judgment on them. And his judgment is coming by a people called the Babylonians. Let me tell you a little bit about this before we jump in. So around 597 BC, so almost 600 years before the birth of Christ, as we've kind of calendared it, the Babylonians, they besieged Jerusalem. And what that means is they surround Jerusalem. They build siege walls. They don't let anybody in or out or anything in or out. So what happens is over time, everything dries up. There's no more water. There's no more food. And then people and things begin to die, and then that becomes their food. And that's the kind of circumstances that they're in when they're besieged by Babylon. And what happens is they took all of the nobility. They came in, they conquered, and they said, we're going to take the cream of the crop. I'm going to call them the noble classes, okay? They took the nobility class, if you will, the strong, the young, the beautiful, the highly educated, the ones that looked very like they would be good prospects for investing in. And they took them captive up to Babylon. So they, you know, just in chains or however it was, took them up to Babylon. And they did it in the very first of three deportations. This actually happened three different times. First time they took them. Second time was probably the majority of all the people that were in Judah. And then they came a third time and they took sort of the, you know, the upper part of the poorest people that were left behind. And then they left the poorest of the poor behind to manage, to kind of, you know, farm and try to live off the fields and do something. But everything else has been gutted and taken away. When these Jewish exiles, captives, they got to Babylon, they found themselves immersed in a city that was foreign, it was hostile, and it was filled with other exiles. Meaning that it was filled with many different people groups, radically different visions of what society ought to look like, radically different ideas of what religion ought to be, morality, what the nature of the world is, your viewpoint of what the world ought to be. Everybody had a totally different understanding, and these were just kind of competing understandings as they're kind of being brought into this system called Babylon. And Jeremiah's times were actually quite a bit, very much like ours. like what we are living in today. I want to read through a passage in Jeremiah. I want to look at some principles for how we should approach the pluralistic culture that we are living in. How do you approach it? What are some ways that you should never approach it? Ways that you should not, you know, try to engage culture. And then God's way to do it. And then how in the world are you ever going to find the power to be able to do this? So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to open up to Jeremiah 29. We're going to read from verses 4 to 14, and then we're going to go back and pull out some principles in this. But I have it up on the screen for you as well. Jeremiah 29, 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. In verse 5, he says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So this is sort of a summary of everything that has happened. The Babylonians who brought the Jewish exiles to Babylon, they had an agenda for the Jews. That's what I want to talk about first. Because when they brought them there, they had a reason for bringing them and what they hoped that they would become. Otherwise, they would have just killed them or left them behind. But they said, no, we want to take you and bring you in to Babylon for a purpose. So the question is, what is their agenda? Now, the Babylonians were actually very, very wise when it came to dealing with unruly nations. They had learned from doing it themselves, but they had learned from previous empires like the Assyrians, and how they used to try to deal with other nations and you know, capture them and lead them away with hooks in their jaws and things like that. They learned from the Egyptians. You think of Egypt and you think of Moses and the Hebrew people. They learned from this. And the Babylonians were very wise in how they dealt with unruly nations. You know, there are some postmodern theorists today who basically say there are three ways to oppress and exclude a people group. And the very first one that they say is that you could just expel them. You could drive them out. So you come in and you try to push them out of their territory. You remove them and you oppress them. You exclude them. And what they found is that if you drive a people out, they just kind of get mad. And then they try to come back even meaner against you. And you've got lots of problems and you have wars and you have all sorts of money and effort and blood and energy that you devote for it when you try to expel a people group. And the theorists also say, well, there's also the method called subjugation. Subjugation is I want you to think of Egypt with the Hebrew people. You don't try to push them out. What you try to do instead is you hold them down. So think you enslave them. You put them in chains. You whip them. You make them do menial labor. And the problem with subjugation is that, well, these groups, they keep having these rebellions and these uprisings and insurrections. And it costs lives. It costs time and money, and it just creates just very bloody situations when you try to do this. Now, a third way is called assimilation. And with assimilation, what you say is this. You can come and live with us And we will give you even the best of the jobs. We'll let you live in the best of the places. We'll let you even earn, and you can have rank, and you have upward mobility. You come and you live with us. We'll give you the best jobs as long as you become like us. Now, this is what the Babylonians did, and they did it very well. They worked very hard to make every people group that they brought in just like themselves. And so some of the first captives that I mentioned, they were taken captive from Judah. They were the nobility. They were the strong, the promising. They were the healthy young youth. And they were trained. They're trained in the king's courts and the Babylonian education system. And they learned the customs. They learned the languages. And after that, they would be servants in the king's palace. And they did this for 3 years. And the goal was to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And this is the way that their empire became strong, and this is the way it stayed strong. And you may remember, if you have ever picked up and read portions of your Bible, if you've read the book of Daniel, you read about four young teenagers that they're taken from Judah, taken from Israel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's four men. And they're placed under the chief of the eunuchs, and he had charge over them. And what's interesting is that if you're placed under the chief of the eunuchs, what does that mean about you as a young man? And most people think that probably what happened to them is that these four young men were castrated and they became eunuchs in order to serve in the Babylonian court, in the kingdom there of Nebuchadnezzar. And they had to learn their culture. And one of the things that happened, they even received new names. Daniel's new name was actually called Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar basically means Bel's prince. Bel is sort of a title for Marduk, the demon god of the Babylonians. It's the one that they worship. So the idea, essentially, it would be like giving somebody the name today, Satan's prince. That would be your new name, having moved into the culture. And that was the name that they gave to Daniel. Now, by the way, do you remember what Daniel's three friends' names were? Do you remember them? Yeah, you got Shadrach, Meshach. Actually, you know what? Those are their Babylonian names. By the time we hear more about them, that's their Babylonian names. Their actual names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By that time, they've already been fully infused into the cultural system, where people are more used to calling them about their Babylonian names than their Hebrew names. So this is what we see. Can you see the strategy of assimilation? They want to assimilate you intellectually. They want to assimilate you culturally, religiously, socially. This is the purpose of this. And they did it so that the community that came in, that they would actually forget its original understanding, its original interpretation of the world, apart from Babylon and Babylon's worldviews. And in just a few generations, these things are gone. Because these people, they are now Babylonians. And the people want the jobs, they want the positions, they want the power, they want the money. In order to get that, you've got to become just like them. So you've got to be socially, intellectually, just like the Babylonians. And see, the best way to oppress a people group, you make them just like you. And see, when you do, see, you're no longer oppressing them or excluding them. All you're doing is you're remapping them, and you're basically cloning your views onto them. And so they're no longer a different people group. They are your people group. And in Jeremiah 29:6, God actually kind of refers to this, and he commands them. He says, listen, I want you to get married. I want you to have sons and daughters in this place. I want you to increase there. Don't decrease. You go ahead and you increase. The Babylonians, they wanted them to decrease. They wanted them to be assimilated. They wanted to make them Babylonians. Don't retain their identity and their worship of God. And God says, no, don't be assimilated. You listen to what I tell you while you're there in this place. So this is the agenda of the Babylonians. But there's another agenda from another group of people about what they would like to see happen to this people of Judah, and how the Jews ought to relate to the Babylonian culture. And that is the agenda of tribalism. And this is Well, if you take a look at verse 8, what you find out is there are these false prophets, and they're constantly dogging at Jeremiah's feet throughout the entire book. You see these false prophets over and over saying things and basically telling lies. And in verse 8, God says, listen, don't listen to the false prophets. I have not sent them. They're telling you lies. And if you go back and you read later today or tomorrow, we just read portions of verse 29. You go back to portions of chapter 28. And what you see there is one false prophet, his name is Hananiah. And he says, God has broken the yoke of bondage, and in 2 years, you're going to come back to the land of Judah. Well, God has told them, no, it's going to be 70 years. And Hananiah comes and says, no, it's only going to be 2 years. God changed his mind. He's broken the back of Babylon. And the other prophets are coming around. Yeah, there's destruction that's going to happen. And there's a judgment that's going to happen. Some disaster is going to come to the city. So don't move into the city. Stay away. Stay in your outskirts. Stay in little camps and little communities. Only use the people in the city for what you need. Use them, but don't go in there and don't live in them. Don't do what Jeremiah tells you to do. Stay away. And just be a part of the tribe. Just be a part of the tribe. Let's stay to ourselves. Let's just increase our own tribe. Let's exploit the city and those around what we can for our benefit. So tribalism is different from assimilation in the way that on the outside, if you're a person who's tribalist, you would smile at the people around you. But see, inside you feel total disdain against them, and you despise all those who are around you who are different. That's tribalism. If you're not a part of my tribe, I despise you, but I smile and I look pleasant while I do it. That's tribalism. And I only deal with the other people around me to the degree that I need to in order to make my tribe more powerful. Otherwise, I'm not going to deal with you. I'm going to stay separate from everybody else. And the prophets, these false prophets, they said, don't move in. Just use it when you have to. Use the city when you have to and exploit Babylon, even though you have a total contempt for them. And why did they have a contempt for them? They had really good reasons for why they had a contempt for Babylon. And in the meantime, while these tribalists are saying, stay apart, the Babylonians, they're basically saying, hey, we welcome you all. Come and be like one of us. Eat of the best food. Drink of the best wine. Come and take the best jobs and be just like, you could be successful just like us. And God commands them to do neither. And he says, don't assimilate. And he also says, don't practice tribalism. And what he said was probably astonishing to the ears of people when they heard it at the time. So the Jewish exiles, they hear what Jeremiah says. And I would imagine they were probably blown away. We listen to this today and it's written on pages in a book and it's part of history. And oh, yeah, okay, cool. I understand. But when they heard it, they were probably just astonished. You know, in verse 5 to 7, he tells them, and we read it, he says, move in, build houses, create gardens, have kids, grow your family, marry your kids off, encourage them to have grandchildren. Move in. And then he says something incredible in verse 7. He says, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, because in its peace, you have peace. I want you to just think about this. Every adult that was taken to Babylon would die in Babylon. They're forced to raise their children in this pluralistic culture, and their grandchildren and their great grandchildren would be there as well. And it had completely different values and ethics from the Jews that were taken captive there. And these men and women, they had every reason to hate all the Babylonians and to hate King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God told them to seek the peace of the city. And what he tells them to do, there's a word, I'm going to make up a word for it because I don't know if there is one. So I just, every now and then as a leader, you have the authority given by God to make up words. So that's what I'm going to do. But he basically says, I want you to redeem the situation do your best with your time to redeem the city and the situation. He says, seek the peace of Babylon as victims of war, as captives. And he says, seek the peace. The word peace is actually this word shalom. So I think that what he's asking them to do is shalomism. I can't think of another word that would do this. I want you to seek the shalom of the city, the peace of the city, the shalom for the country. Because if it prospers, you prosper. And in its peace, you're going to have peace. Don't just seek your own well-being. Do it for the whole city that you live in. Pray for them. Root for the city. Don't root against the city. Be for the city. Be for the country. Don't be against it. And see, we hear this, but we don't understand how radical this is. How can they seek the peace of Babylon? If you really want to know, sometime in your own time, go and look up Psalm 37 if you want to know a little bit about what they thought of Babylon. When they wrote a song, "By the Rivers of Babylon, There We Wept." And you hear the things that happened to them on their way that led them to be at Babylon, and these people, and how the kind of horrible things that happened to them. I mean, these are the people who destroyed their city, Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of God. They took their king and brought the king's sons before the king of Judah. And they murdered, they killed every one of his sons in front of his eyes. And then they plucked out his eyes and blinded him. So the very last thing that he would ever see was the death, the agonizing death of his sons. And they took him and they brought him captive in his agony back to Babylon. And not only do they do this, but their culture, their city, I mean, it's full of idols, idols to Marduk and to Bel and to Nebo, Aku, and many other idols all throughout Babylon. And God called them. He says, pray to the Lord for them. He says, pray to me for them, for the city. When he says for the city, is he saying pray for the buildings and the acres? He's talking about the people. Pray for the people, because if they prosper, you prosper. And this must have been pretty incredible. This must have been astonishing for God to have his people move into the city, to pray for it, to love it, to be for it and not against it. I mean, after all, wait a minute, is this what they deserve? I mean, look at what they've done. I know we've been bad and we deserve the judgment, but look at what they've done to us. I mean, shouldn't there be justice? And they're thinking revenge. I'm sure they're thinking revenge. And when Jeremiah says, seek the shalom of the city, you need to know this. It means more than peace. Because when you and I think of peace, what we think of is a lack of hostility. If there's peace in the home, there's no hostility in the home. If there's peace with the country, there's no hostility, there's no war. Things are on good terms. But see, that's not what shalom means, really, in its fullness. What it means is that they were to cause them to flourish in every area. To have peace is to flourish in every area. So to flourish spiritually and to flourish physically and to flourish economically and with their families. They're supposed to be working for the social flourishing as well as economic flourishing of Babylon. Which means they're always to be thinking about the well-being of not just the neighbors that were Jewish beside them, but people who were different beside them, the other ethnic groups, all of Babylon, and thinking of their well-being. And you think, really? Is this even fair? How can God tell us to do this? This doesn't seem just, does it? And when things like this happen and I start wondering about this, I have to remember there's this passage in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9 where God speaks to Isaiah and he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. So much higher. My thoughts, you're not going to comprehend what I'm going to be able to do. So you just need to know that. And I see this and I think, well, you know, yeah, it's true. My thoughts are not God's thoughts. God's thoughts are higher than mine. And you know what else proves it is, do you remember Jesus? Remember some of the things that he taught? How radical they were? Remember, like even before, well, you got the Sermon on the Mount, but you have some things that you expect Jesus to say, like, you know, what's the greatest commandment, right? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So what do you mean by love? Well, love is seeking another person's highest good, no matter what it costs you. So that's love. Okay, great. Theoretically, we get it. But then Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, you know, people who talk about the Sermon on the Mount, they're like, oh yeah, Sermon on the Mount, I love the Sermon on the Mount. You ever hear anybody say they love the Sermon on the Mount? They haven't read it recently. It's crazy. I mean, it's good. Don't get me wrong. As pastor said the Sermon on the Mount. No. What I mean is, it's incredible what Jesus says. It's bewildering. It's even more so than what God said to Jeremiah and to the people in Judah in captivity. I mean, Jesus, what did he say? Do you remember the part where he says, oh, I want you to go the extra mile? Somebody asked you to walk 1 mile, carry your pack with them 1 mile, go an extra one. That was the Romans. They could come. They could command any person, any civilian on the street, carry my pack. You were legally mandated. You had to carry it for 1 mile. And he says, carry it for them too. Why? Because you seek the shalom of the people around you. He says, you remember if somebody strikes you on the cheek, he says, turn the other cheek. If somebody says, give me your coat, may I have your coat? You give him not your coat, but your shirt. You give him whatever you have. And Jesus says this, and it's really incredible. You know what Jesus is basically saying? Seek the peace of the city. Help people flourish. And you know what's interesting? Over hundreds of years after Jesus Christ rose from the grave, people who followed Jesus, who became Christians, who believed what he did, and they spread his message, they actually did this. They did it. This is the early church. There's a book called The Rise of Christianity where a scholar, he's a historian, he's a sociologist, and Rodney Stark, he writes about the cities in the Greco-Roman Empire around 150 to like 180 or something like that. But he's writing about the times when the plague was happening. There were a number of plagues. They don't know exactly what it was. They think maybe it could have been smallpox. Whatever it was, if it's smallpox or not, whatever it was, these plagues, they would just ravage the cities. And he's got a description of one eyewitness of the kinds of things that happened, what the cities were like during that time. I just want to read this to you. The eyewitness says, the people were quite incapable of treating the disease. As a result, thousands of people died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many inhabitants where the entire household perished due to lack of attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other, and half-dead creatures could be seen staggering about in the streets. The catastrophe was so overwhelming that people became indifferent to every rule of morality. Many pushed sufferers away, even their own dearest, often throwing them into the roads before they were dead, hoping to avert contagion. So if you lived in one of those cities where the plague came and you're there just to get your own money and power, you're there for yourself, or maybe you're there for your tribe, whatever the reason why you're there, and then the plague comes, guess what you do? You get out. You leave. That's what you do. But the Christians didn't go. Most Christians during the plague showed unbounding love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick and attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many departed their life serenely happy, for they were infected by their neighbors and they cheerfully accepted their pains. They lost their lives in this manner, and many elders and ministers did as well. And Rodney Stark, who writes about this, he's not a Christian at the time when he writes this. He's just a historian, a sociologist, and he's trying to figure out why in the world, in the middle of all the pagan religions, the Roman religions in the Greco-Roman Empire, there were so many of them, why in the world did Christianity become so popular and transform the culture and transform the empire? Where did Christianity come from? Because you can't call it a myth. You just can't. It exists. How did the church exist? It couldn't have come from a lie. They know this, and they're like, how did this work? How did it happen? And when the cities are falling apart, the Christians stayed there, took care of the people at the cost of their own lives. And Stark notes that if you take care of somebody who's very sick, just by bringing them water or giving them blankets, they are five times more likely to survive just by doing that. And most people who survived the plagues, they were taken care of by Christians. And when the pagans there asked the questions, what are you here for? You're obviously not here to get something. You're not here for money. Why are you risking your life for me? And the Christians would basically reply, and they would say something, I don't know exactly what the words would be. They would say something like, well, we're not afraid of death, and we don't need to be rich. We're here because God redeemed us through Jesus Christ dying for us and rising from the grave. So we're seeking the peace and the well-being of the city, and we're here for God, and we're here for you, and we're here for others. That's why we're here. And as a result, by 300 AD, most of the cities had become, the population had mostly become Christians, believing Christians, while the countryside remained pagan. And the idea is, well, whatever captures the cities captures the society. But they didn't capture the cities by trying to take it over, by trying to take it over with power or to elect their people into office. And that's how they would capture the cities. They received power without ever trying to get power. And it came through service. It came through love. It came through influence. And centuries later, after that Babylonian exile, hundreds of years afterwards, Jesus Christ came in to Jerusalem, which in some places is called the heavenly city, the city of God. He came into Jerusalem where they threw him out outside the city and they executed him. See, he always executed criminals outside the city. It was sort of symbolic. Symbolic of the banishment and the exile that sin deserves. Sin deserves the consequences for sin and selfishness basically is always exile. You lose the safety and you lose the community and you're thrown out. And Jesus went into the city of God and he was killed outside the city when he was thrown out. Hebrews 13:12, the writer says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So on the cross, Jesus is forsaken by the Father, by his Father. He's thrown out of the city of God so that we could receive the pardon. He got the exile. He got the punishment. Sin deserves to be thrown out of city, but Jesus is thrown out of the city instead so that I could be accepted, so that I could be a citizen of the new and the heavenly city. See, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're automatically made citizens of the city of God. The rightful king, Jesus, he lost the city that was so that we could be citizens of the city that was yet to come. That's how we become salt and light of our communities today. You know, I think it was Augustine that said, when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they become a Christian, they automatically receive dual citizenship. They're still a citizen of this world, but they become a citizen of God's kingdom. They're adopted as his sons and as his daughters, and you have dual citizenship. And your role is to take up here and bring it down there. That's what you're supposed to do with your dual citizenship. The mark of a citizen of the kingdom of God is that they are the best citizens in the cities of this world. They're the best citizens. And there are social theorists who they talk about this. And they say, ordinarily, we get a sense of self-worth. There's a number of ways. This is one way. We get a sense of self-worth by despising people who don't have what we have. Now, let me explain what that means. It doesn't mean that if I have a boat and you don't, I despise you. What it means is this, that I get my self-worth. If I get my self-worth because I'm a good worker, because I work hard, I despise people who are lazy. Because that's who I am. I'm a hard worker. And if they're lazy, I despise them. Okay? If I feel good about myself because I'm moral and I'm religious, then I despise people who are immoral and who are irreligious. If I'm a person who's liberal and I feel like I accept everyone, I despise people who are bigots and who don't accept everyone. Which is sort of weird because you're despising somebody, which makes you not open. But anyway, this is how people get an identity. We say, well, I'm okay because I'm not like them. That's the normal way in our world today. But what if your identity is in Christ? What if I can say, I'm loved not because I'm moral, but because I wasn't believing or practicing the right things or doing the things that God found that I should be doing. Instead, I was doing abominable things. I was putridness in His sight because of His holiness. This is who I was when He decided to die for me. This is how He saw me in the middle of His holiness. And I was just an abomination. And when I was doing those things, that's when Jesus Christ died for me. And see, if that's the basis of my whole life, then how do I look at a culture that's filled with people who are believing things that are different than me, doing the things that they don't think they should be doing, doing all the wrong things and they're immoral or whatever? How do I respond to them? I look at what Jesus did for me. You love them. You seek their peace as God defines peace because you're a citizen of God's country. See, when Jesus died on the cross, He was seeking my peace even when I differed radically from Him. I was totally different from Him. And see, this is the thing that gives you the power to live out, to go out into your culture and to love and to be different. You can't just do it and say, oh, I'm just going to go choose to do it. You have to look back and you have to reach for a power that somebody has shown to you because of what you were when you didn't deserve it, so that you can give it to other people when they don't deserve it before God either. And by the way, you're not one to judge anyway, because you were just like them at one point. And now you just want to seek their peace. Christianity gives you a resource to go out into our pluralistic society, to love people who are different than you. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, it was both because I was a sinner and He was radically loving me at the same time. He was dying for my sins and loving me at the same time. And are you willing to seek the peace of those who are living in Babylon? Maybe that's a little too symbolic. Are you willing to seek the peace and love those people who are living in Binghamton? Are you willing to love and seek the peace of those who are at the university, who are at BAE, who are at the hospitals? Are you willing to do that? Or have you assimilated? And in a congregation, in a crowd this side, I know that there are people who come here and that's where you are. You've fully assimilated. And I'm just here because this is how everybody acts and this is how I act, because I want to be a part of the system. I've got to get something out of it. Or the other side is this. You could just be practicing tribalism. And unfortunately, I think that many Christians today in the United States, they have a bad rap. Not a bad rap. They have a bad practice of doing tribalism, where we just kind of stay to our own tribe and we don't go out and seek the peace of our city. We're not here for Vestal. We're not here for our community. We're sort of here for us. That's tribalism. Are you using what Jesus did for you to love people, even those who don't come into your worldview? You know, Jesus won you over, not by taking power, but by giving power. That's how he won you over. He won you over not with a sword in his hands, but with nails in his hands. And he did it not by bringing judgment, but by bearing judgment. This is how he did it. And this is the power that we go out into the world around us of those who are different, of different cultures, this broken society around us. And just think of them as the people in Babylon. And how would you relate? And you don't have to imagine it, because we can live it any day. See, this is how anyone who comes to Christ comes. They come seeking, after they come to him, they come and they say, I want to seek the peace of those around me, the shalom. They practice the shalomism. So where has your heart been lately? Has it grown cold to those around us and the fractured society? Are you willing to admit that maybe you have assimilated? Or maybe you say, well, I haven't assimilated, but I've been fully engaged in the tribe. And what both of you need to do is decide to go God's way and to be involved in shalomism, seeking the peace of those around you, being about what you can give rather than what you can get with those around us. I think to some extent we're probably all a little guilty of this. I know that I am. In the first service, I got kind of emotional. I asked everybody, as a congregation, we're just going to pray and repent together. And if you feel like this is something you need to make a decision in your life, I invite you to pray and repent with me now. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, as we look at what you have done for us through the gift of your Son, and we say those words and it comes off so quickly, through the gift of your Son. And what that means is that he was despised and he was taken out of the camp, because that's what you do with sin. And he became sin for me, so that I would become a citizen of your heavenly kingdom, and that I would be a person that would be able to bring and to seek for the peace of my community around me. So, Father, would you let me not forget? Help me remember that this is what I'm here for, what I'm about, that we here, Lord, we are here as a church for our community. We're not for ourselves. We are called to love and to seek the wellness and the flourishing of those around us as you define it. So, Lord, I pray you would help us to do this. Give us the willpower, the strength, the courage to stand up and just talk about what you have done and to show love for those around us. And we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.